you wouldn't mind turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be considering this evening verses 6 through 13. I'm actually starting to feel normal saying this evening. I don't know if that's good or bad. We've been doing it long enough. Starting at verse 1, actually, let's read 1 through 13. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you had not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are rough treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Father, I pray that this evening you would grant a blessing on your church, that we might be edified and nourished in your word, that we might feast anew on the words you've given, words of life, Lord, given for our sanctification, but for your glory. Trust you'll do these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. In December 1970, there's an interview. You can actually watch this on YouTube, and I commend it to you, by Joan Bakewell, who's a British reporter, interviewing Martin Lloyd-Jones, the English preacher. And in that interview, she asked the question, could you specify where the modern view of man has gone wrong? And he responds quite quickly, quite aptly, two ways it's gone wrong. He said, first of all, it makes too much of man. It makes too much of him. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't have this written down in quotations, but he paraphrases and says, it makes too much of man in that he has it within himself to do well. He can basically pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He's the master of his domain, or he's the master of his own ship, as the saying goes. But in another way, the modern view of man does not make enough of him. You think of something like evolution, in a sense that we derive from animals. And he said, man is more than an animal. In fact, he is a creature created in the image of his God. So two ways that he critiqued this modern view. And he said, why is man as he is? Is it because he's sick with sin? In response to this interview, he said, it's much more than that. It's much more than a sickness. It's that man in his nature has rebelled against God, and he is functioning autonomously outside of God's will, apart from his law. And he got that so right. And in today's passage, we see another element of the Corinthian church and how they haven't regarded rightly Christ's ministers. In fact, we've seen over and over that has caused division. And I think as Paul starts to see this and starts to identify the element or the source of their disunity, he is in fact driving and digging to something deeper that is a sinful issue on behalf of the Corinthians. The thesis this morning of this passage, rather than a title, it is a thesis. It's a point I'm trying to show. The root problem of the Corinthians' division over individual ministers is pride. It's simply pride. Now, if we go back and catalog from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the idea of this division, right, which is really a central element of this letter to Corinth, right? It's a central thing. He's heard these rumors about divisions and quarrels. In fact, we look back at like 1:11. It says, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." And he said, "Is Christ divided?" Chapter 2, he says, "You're still fleshly. You're thinking like natural people, not spiritual. You're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men?" Then in chapter 3, he says, "So let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." And beginning chapter 4, he says, "Let a man regard us." Us referring to himself, Paul, and Apollos, potentially Cephas, in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And you might say at this point, four chapters in, we get it, Paul. You've told us the problem. We're divided. We get the problem, right? We're immature. We're setting up camps. We're picking one teacher over another. It's division or unity or natural thinking. But Paul points even deeper to a source that is causing that problem. And that is today, starting in verses 6 and 7, the principal issue. So that's point one, the principal issue. This reflective activity of Paul, he says right at the outset, verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." So it's not that there's anything wrong with Paul or Apollos or their ministries. In fact, nothing in this text indicates that Paul has in any way sinned in his ministry at Corinth or Apollos following Paul's ministry, that he had done anything wrong either. In fact, quite the opposite. The problem is squarely located with the Corinthian church. When he says this, there's a sense of condescension. He's bringing himself, he's bringing Apollos down to their level in order to utilize their ministries as a test case. He's taken these two men of God, godly men, who have labored among the Corinthians, and they even mentioned Peter and his name in their instruction without a fault in their ministries, but for this reason. He says, "So that," verse 6b, "in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Now, there's a host of ways that you could go with the phrase "not to exceed what is written." I think we must ground it in the context of 1 Corinthians 4, because we could go on all kinds of rabbit trails with the sufficiency of Scripture and could rightly do that, but that's not, I don't think, what was intended necessarily by Paul here. Not to exceed what is written. In fact, Tom Schreiber says, "What Paul has in mind in this phrase is one of the most difficult questions in this letter. What is meant by not going beyond what is written?" In fact, there's speculation almost universally in commentaries on what is meant by this phrase. But I, in my humble estimation, have reduced it to two things. Charles Hodge said the Corinthians were not to think more highly of their ministers than was authorized by Scripture. I think that is very broad and probably good. Jonathan Edwards said, "What I have just now written in the direction of what I've given in this epistle." So that's one, is what are the Scriptures authorized to be thought? The second would be, what did Paul tell them, as in these first four chapters, servants and stewards, mere men, servants of God, or the office of apostle in that sense? Edwards, again, he says, "What I have now just written in the direction I have given in the epistle, how you should esteem of ministers that plant, water, etc. The actual word, what is written, is graphe. It's the Greek word. It emphasizes something penned, right? An autograph, something that's been put on paper. Now, the Corinthians Greek would have been the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament is what they're reading. So that's their common tongue. But we have had 4 to 5 different expressions of quotations from the Old Testament by Paul in these first 3 chapters. I don't think there's one in chapter 4. Some of those, you can look back to chapter 1, Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Isaiah 64, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. These are in reference to the wisdom of God, and even putting Job 5:3, the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. There's a lot of these references that contrast God's wisdom to man-centered thinking or natural thinking. And while they don't all have an exact coefficient, I would say, in dealing with this kind of division, this kind of arrogance, we don't have to make sense to get the thrust of this passage. In fact, if you look back at verse 6, it says, so that in us you might not learn to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant. So Paul's saying, don't go beyond what is written. So regardless of if we say, okay, the Corinthians shouldn't be arrogant, they shouldn't be prideful, they shouldn't be self-centered or man-centered in the way they apprehend their ministers, we're looking at a general sense of the Old Testament, or we're just looking at these chapters of Corinthians, these first 4 chapters in this letter to Corinth, and say that's what he has in view. Either way, the thrust of Paul's exhortation is to point out their arrogance. He says, don't go beyond what is written so that you won't become arrogant. It serves that purpose. The word arrogant, phisiou, means puffed up. Think of a hot air balloon. It's full of hot air. It's a foundationless boasting, isn't it? The principal issue is the pride of the Corinthians. It's the source of their disunity. It's the root cause of Paul's rebuke to this young church. They've been relying on their own prideful assessment of individual ministers, their rhetoric, their ability to speak well, their ability to form arguments, potentially, in Greek culture. How well they can deliver, like a TED talk, how well they can deliver a talk. Is it good? Is it pleasing to the ears? And in that sense, one says, I'm of Paul, one says, I'm of Apollos. Well, there's any number of ways that could take place. If you're of Paul because he's an apostle appointed, if you're of Cephas because he was physically pre-crucifixion with the Lord, or if you're pro-Apollos because he was masterful in his speech, says the book of Acts. He was probably very similar to John Chrysostom, golden tongue in church history, but somebody who is known for their oration ability. They had maybe a magnetic personality, or maybe like one of these guys in a large church where everyone is, have you heard him preach? Have you heard him preach? He's so good. I go to that church because of this man. Maybe that was the source of division. But the root cause, says Paul, as he says, don't go beyond what I'm instructing you, what I'm teaching you, is you're all full of hot air. You're puffed up with yourselves. It's what he's saying, but there's this change in Paul's disposition in verse 7. His attitude almost changes. The way that he's speaking changes. In fact, he's reasoning in verse 6, right? Don't go beyond. But he asks this rhetorical question. And hear it in the tone it's intended, and I don't think it's a gracious question. For who regards you as superior? Calvin picks up on this, and it gave me a chuckle because I was thinking, Calvin is a mind that is so far beyond mine, but Calvin commenting on this says, who distinguisheth thee? Who sets you apart in this way? And he says, Calvin again says, let that man come forward, whosoever he may be, that is desirous of distinction and troubles the church by his ambition, I will demand of him who it is that makes him superior to others. I mean, Calvin sees this as Paul calling to account. Who regards you as superior? Who told you? Who gave you this knowledge that you're better? Or who told you how you can estimate one man over another? And I would commend this entire commentary on 1 Corinthians 4 by Calvin, especially this section, because his rebuke alongside Paul's is scathing. He concludes of Paul and what Paul's doing here, the best remedy for correcting the ambition of those who are desirous of distinction is to call them back to God. I think it's beautiful in the text because he says, who regards you as superior? So what begins is this rebuke. He immediately flips over and says, what do you have that you did not receive? He rebukes them and brings them back to God. He says, what is the source of your benefit? What is the source of your blessing? You think something like that in this rebuke, he points it back to God's mercy. What do you have that you didn't receive? And let me ask you, Christian, members of Legacy, visitors of Legacy, who were you prior to God's mercy? What merit did you bring before the throne of God? What gifts did you bring to the table to merit God's grace toward you? Were you equipped to stand before God's judgment bar? Job, in his innocence, right, stood before God, and God rebuked him in Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, what were his measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the measuring line over it? Remember, Job had gone one step too far. He went beyond what was written, certainly, in his questioning of his God. Even without sin in his action, he had presumed to speak in a way that was not warranted. And so had the Corinthians. I stand in front of a sign behind me that says, Sola Gratia. It means grace alone. The sinner has no merit. They have no good. They have no worth to bring to the table before a holy God. In fact, I think words like worm that we sing from the pen of Isaac Watts, it's a fitting word, isn't it? When Martin Lloyd-Jones in an interview said, we think too much of ourselves, we think too little of ourselves, little in regard to our ontology, who we are in nature. We're not animals. We're created in the image of God, yet we have rebelled against a holy God. So what should we think of ourselves and our sin and in our filth? Do we warrant a presence with God? Psalm says God won't stand. Or he says in Psalm 5, the sinner will not stand in God's presence. There's no welcome for sin in the glorious throne room of the King. It's a stinging rebuke to hear from the apostle that building on foundation of arrogance is nothing more than hot air. He asked that question, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In fact, for those of you kids who are reading Augustine right now, reading through the Confessions, this Augustine, in his debate with Pelagius, appealed to this verse. Because Pelagius took the position that he had it within himself, right, to bring about good, to bring about his own salvation, cooperation with God, which was formal heresy. In fact, we've adopted the term semi-Pelagian, right? Even as a gracious measure of those who wouldn't affirm God's monergistic action in salvation, or God's initiation of salvation. But again, Paul asks, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not? Why do you Corinthians boast in your ministers? Why do you pick camps? Why do you claim to have something that's only yours by gift in the first place? The arrogance betrays a falsehood that they are boastful, they're prideful, they're ungrateful, and they're arrogant. And Paul intends to correct this behavior, to put it on full display, and he does it with sharp rebuke. So again, the central issue is pride. We now look to Paul's rebuke in verse 8. It may be a change for many of you to think of Paul as a sarcastic man, but he certainly is, here at least. In fact, I titled this section, if the first was the principal issue of pride, this next section showing the pride of the Corinthians is the Corinthian fake empire. That's a bit of a play on words from a song I used to listen to. But look at verse 8 here. In chapter 4, it says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings." I think there's a bit of a play on words here. Paul states the Corinthians are puffed up. He says, "You're already filled." It may be intentional, but you'll notice how he says it. In fact, you're already filled. You've already arrived. It's become a little in vogue to refer to believers these days, and I see it in certain circles, calling one another kings. Have you seen this? I know a couple of you, but referring to one another, not just brothers, but kings, fellow kings, you know. It's just this bold masculinity, you know, bravado. We're kings, we're reigning with the Lord, you know. And I think there's a sense to where that's accurate as far as, you know, the believers co-reign with the Lord. But I think in this sense, it is a bit of an over-realized eschatology. Where, you know, and when I say over-realized, what I mean is that if Christ is seated and reigning, I mean that there's an aspect of the Christian's future hope, the things that we're anticipating at the return of Christ being set forth and being played out now. Since Christ is seated and reigning, which is accurate, he said he was, he is seated at the right hand of God and reigning, that we are functionally in this world reigning with him. But it's just not being exercised. So it's kind of like, let's bring it to fruition. We are kings, let's reign on the earth. But I want to push back on that notion a little bit, because as we see here, Paul's speech is sarcastic. It's rhetoric, it's mocking. Heidelberg Catechism, question 32, asks this: "But why are you called Christian?" And the answer is, "Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity." Afterward. And it's not just catechism, not just importing theology from man-made documents. Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then it will take place." We think of a statement like that from our Lord in the midst of Paul calling the Corinthians, "You've already made it. You're kings. You're already reigning. You're filled." 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." He's not talking about a present reality of the reigning of all believers present. He's talking about a very future sense of enduring to the end. This kingship, these riches, this knowledge, or not knowledge, lack of knowledge, is in contrast to the apostles. Look at verse 10. I know we're skipping a verse, but look at verse 10. "We, Apollos, Paul, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent." Prudent being wise. We are fools, Paul and Apollos, we're fools, but you all are prudent. You're very shrewd in Christ. Forget all the talk about wisdom and foolishness that Paul's already distinguished, right? Forget all that. All the correction that's been previously taught about the spiritual man and the natural man. You, Corinth, have already arrived. You are mature, sinless, perhaps, perfect. We are weak, Paul, Apollos, but you are strong. We are without honor, but you are distinguished. You know, you Corinthians, you sit at the table of honor, the place of honor, the head of the table. But myself, Paul, and Apollos, we will sit down in the servants' table. At my house, we have a little, one of those wobbly-legged kids' tables with two chairs, and all the screws are coming out. And it's like, when people come over, it's like, you kids can sit at the table. But honestly, I mean, Paul is mocking this church for their arrogance. We are without honor, you are distinguished. Note, this element of mockery and sarcasm goes back to verse 8. I'm going to reread verse 8 just for a second. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings. But the next word, and listen to Paul's heart here, because it can't be missed. He says, without us. It's like, in your pride, you've established a fake empire. Because we don't dwell there. This reign of the Corinthians exists in their own mind as fiction. Their divided empire, the Church of Apollos, the Church of Paul, the Church of Cephas. It's Christ's church that Paul is appealing to. And he's appealing to what he's, the commonality of the Spirit in each of them. He calls this church saints in the beginning of chapter 1. He calls them saints. This is not a question of salvation. This is a question of going astray. It's a question of being usurped into division. But he says, you're doing it without us. And Paul continues, indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. Like, I wish that were the case. In fact, I'm sure that in Paul's mind, he wishes what has taken place to enact that reality had taken place. Isn't that the great hope for Christians? Isn't it? Don't we long for the day of Christ's return when he will vindicate every wrong and bring about a new and glorious creation? Titus 2 calls this our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. 1 John 3 says, he who hopes in this purifies himself just as he is pure. It's all of our wishes that Christ would return and vindicate his church and display his justice and right every wrong and bring every saint to himself in a real and visible and physical way. It's no wonder Paul wishes this were the case. He and the Corinthians could both collectively share in the joy of their master. But their present reign is without him. It's without Apollos. He regrounds them in reality here. And he does it biographically. Look at verse 9. He shows them, the third point, his own example. The example of the apostles. Verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The ministry of apostle, which I do believe has ceased. Was given by example. They were put on display. In fact, Jonathan Edwards says, the apostle seems here to allude to a custom of bringing those last upon the theater who were to be destroyed by wild beasts. The Romans, when they conquered, would take some of the remnant, some of the survivors, and they would bring them back to the city and parade them before they fed them to wild animals or put them in the gladiatorial competitions for sport, for display, to make a mockery of them. And I think that's the analogy Paul is using here, as one put on spectacle. The contrast we see in verse 10 between the Corinthian church and Paul's mockery and Paul's own experience, we are weak, you are strong, etc. But read starting in verse 11 to the beginning of 13, Paul says, Paul says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. Remember in Acts 18, as Paul was ministering for the year and a half that he was with the Corinthians, he functioned as a tent maker. He labored. This is a man who was trained in an elite status with the Pharisees under Gamaliel. Paul, in his citizenship, did not stoop to manual labor. Yet here he was working with his hands. By right, Paul had an elite career ahead of him, in the court, with respect, but only in the world's eyes. In a sense, if Paul had been disobedient to the call of the Lord Jesus, he may have very well reigned as a Pharisee. But it would have been a fictional reign that would have only been esteemed by the world and by those who saw him for his human achievement. He was eminently a servant. Continues in verse 12. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. If the apostles were reigning, it was a reign of humiliation. But it certainly wasn't what we see in the church at Corinth. He concludes in the second half of 13, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. My wife and I are coffee snobs. We make all of our coffee in a French press every day. And between refills, you know, I'll be working and my coffee cup at the base has sludge in the bottom. Those are the dregs of the cup. You know, it's the stuff you toss out. In fact, you have to rinse it a little bit to get it out. It sticks to the walls. You rinse it and you toss it out to get a fresh cup of coffee. The leftovers, it's not fit to be eaten. It's trash. And that's what Paul refers to himself here. We, the apostles. He calls himself the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. That which is not fit to be utilized. In fact, that's how the world regards us, the church. And if we continue to function in faithfulness, that's how they will regard us. Not kings, but servants. Not proud, but humble. Not royal, but servile. Mark 10:42-45, Jesus instructed his disciples in this way. It says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Paul, in his apostolic ministry, is emulating the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's mocking the Corinthians for their arrogance, their pride. He's saying, this is your root issue. This is the principal issue, is you don't think of yourselves how you ought. Your division, your self-aggrandizement. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. So if we're to emulate the Lord Jesus, if we're to emulate the Apostle Paul as he emulates Christ, if we anticipate a true reign, not a fictional reign, with the Lord Jesus in eternal glory, then our call now and our call today, it's to not go beyond what is written, but to see how we are to behave in the Scriptures and to function out of that reality and that life. I pray that He would help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, once again, we have seen the light of Your Word. We've seen the truth that it contains, Lord. And Lord, I pray that despite any error on my part, Lord, that Your word would be made plain, that it would be understood by Your saints, that it would be applied, and correction would be made where it needs to be, Lord, but also the encouragement and exhortation that we get from your servant Paul as he wrote this letter, Lord, under your Spirit's direction, would find its way, Lord, to each of these dear people. I pray, Lord, that you would continue that work even as we move toward our week and encourage us in the Scriptures and through one another's fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Very similar vein points us to the Lord Jesus. Starting at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in diverse manners, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. I'm in the wrong chapter. That doesn't make sense. It's a beautiful passage. Hebrews 12. Let's start over. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us. Corinthian pride. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before our eyes, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As each of us approaches this table in his own heart, in his own mind, so many things that can distract us. Yet once again, the table presents us an opportunity to consider the Lord of glory. That he never once succumbed to the temptation of arrogance. In fact, Philippians 2 said he emptied himself of what was his due and humbled himself to the point of death. If anyone deserved to reign, the Lord Jesus, and he forsook his right to save a people. Men, come forward.